Good morning.
Good morning.
This is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Decorating Christmas cookies, putting up lights on the houses, sitting by a fire, the cozy blanket, enjoying a warm drink while my wife plays Christmas carols on her jazz flute. It's a wonderful, wonderful time of the year. We can help, can't we? One of these days. She played a recorder when she was little, so she'll figure it out. Oh, but it is. It's a wonderful, wonderful time of the year. Traditions abound that point us to Christ, and it's just special, and I'm thankful to be here celebrating back in the U.S. Traditions look different over in India, and we miss a lot of those, but we're thankful and excited as a family to be creating new traditions here in America alongside you all. But, you know, as delicious as the cookies are and as stuffed as the stockings are by the, you know, by the chimney with care, and you know, as wonderful as all the food is and all the having friends and family around, as great as all that is, you know, there's still a weariness that we all feel at the end of the year, right? There's a weariness that all these traditions and all these foods and all the family and friends don't just push away. There's a sigh of the soul that aches for something more. There's a sigh in our souls that aches for something more. And we sing a lot of songs in this season, a lot of carols that call our souls up to look to Christ our Savior, that are these deep meditations on the incarnation of Christ, how God took on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And these songs, they tell our weary souls to look up, look to Christ your Savior. As we just sang, come thou long expected Jesus. You can hear in there just this longing, this yearning, come thou long expected Jesus. Born to set thy people free from our sins and fears, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. And our weary souls are called up and reminded of where rest is found. Not in cookies and not in candy canes and not in stuff, but in Jesus, the God-man. We sing, O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. There's a reality to life in a fallen world where we experience gloominess, where we experience sadness, where we experience the brokenness out there and within. And these carols, these songs call our souls up to hope in Christ and not in things, to hope in Christ and not in seasons, to hope in the risen Lord Jesus. These carols call our weary souls to rejoice in Christ our Savior. So we've been looking at Luke chapter 1 and 2, the Christmas story that Luke presents in a musical fashion. We see there's narrative, and then one of the characters breaks out into song. And then there's another narrative, and then another song. And today we're looking at the fourth song in Luke's musical, and that's in chapter 2. We're looking at Simeon's song. And my prayer for us as we do this, my prayer has been this week that we would behold Christ, that we would see him in all his beauty in these songs, and that our weary hearts would rejoice in him. A weary world needs a worthy Savior in order to sing a wonderful new song. A weary world needs a worthy Savior in order to sing a wonderful new song. So Johnny read the text for us. I didn't want to have to read all that. Thank you, Johnny. Good job. But first, we're going to look at, from that passage, a weary world. A weary world. The time of the birth of Christ, Israel, as a nation, had been very weary. They've been living in darkness for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God's people were down and out. The shadow of exile was still cast on Israel, and they now lived under Roman oppression. And there was a puppet king, Herod, who was pressing his thumb down on God's people. God had been silent for 400 years. No new revelation, no prophets, just silence. And it was deafening. As a nation, because of their sin, they experienced judgment and exile, and there was this question that their weariness would have been asking is, where are you, God? Is our sin too great? Have you forsaken us? They were a weary nation. And in this story, as you heard, there's a family introduced, Joseph and Mary. It would have been a weary family. They would have been weary because they had planned their marriage. They were betrothed. They were excited to get married. Those of you who are married, you just remember the excitement of engagement and looking forward to that day, have all the plans. And then they get news that Mary is going to conceive and have a baby. And that would have just rocked their worlds, right? All their plans, all their hopes, all the futures that they had envisioned for themselves dashed, completely changed, 180 degrees, another direction. We see, and we're going to get into this later, we see that they were a poor family. They didn't have a lot going for them. So they would have been worn out. Like, what do we do next? We see in a little later in the verse that there's this promise, this prophecy made by Simeon that Mary is going to experience a lot of hardship later in life, ultimately pointing to the crucifixion when the sword is going to pierce her soul when she sees her son hang on a cross. But even more than that, she would have been shamed in her community. She would have been ostracized. So life was not going to be easy for Mary. They were a weary family, and they could have asked out of that weariness, "What are you doing, God? We didn't ask for this. What are you doing?" Next, we meet a weary man, Simeon. We can infer from the text, we don't exactly know, but we can infer that he was old. It says that in verse 25 that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had been given a promise by God that he would see the Lord's Christ one day. He wouldn't see death until that day. And so we can infer that he was an older man. In his song that he sings, he says that I can now depart in peace. So he's ready for death. So Simeon would have been waiting a long time. God had given him this promise, but he hadn't seen the fulfillment yet. He was hoping, he was longing, he was aching, he was desiring God to come through, and yet he hadn't seen it yet. And as you guys know, the longer you wait, the more you want to give up hope. You begin to doubt and wonder, is this going to happen? Is God going to come through? It says that he was righteous and devout, but he was righteous and devout by faith because he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so, even in his righteousness, even in his devotion to the Lord, there's a weariness as we wait for God to show up, for God to answer his promises. And so in his weariness, he could ask, "Are you going to come through, Lord? Are you going to come through on your promises? I'm hoping, I'm expecting you to, but I haven't seen it yet. I'm doing what you asked me to, Lord, but where are you?" He was a weary man. We also see a weary widow in the text. We're introduced to Anna, the prophetess. Luke, in his gospel, is showing us, he's highlighting how Jesus came to pursue the outcast, those in society who were seen as less than, and he highlights a lot of women in his book who at that time were seen as a little bit less than. And we get a lot of information about Anna, right? She was advanced in years. She had been married for 7 years, but then she's been a widow ever since until she's 84. Luke highlighting just how advanced in her years she was, how worn out she would have been. Think about all the loneliness of waiting around for so long. And yet, how did she spend her time? She spent her time worshiping in the temple, fasting and praying, seeking the Lord, trusting God's going to provide. God's going to fill this hole in my heart. God's going to meet me. So she sought the Lord. She sought the Lord in her weariness. She didn't become embittered. She spent time with the Lord. We see in Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73 at the beginning, he's looking out at the nations. He's wondering why they're prospering, why everything's going well for them. And then in the middle of the psalm, he goes into the temple. And as he's in the temple, he's in the presence of the Lord. God corrects his perspective. And his embittered soul begins to rejoice in God, his Savior. And it's because he's being in the presence of the Lord that he's able to let go of that bitterness. And we see that Anna, all these years of waiting, all these years of longing, she just spent it in the presence of the Lord. And you don't get the idea here that she's embittered or frustrated or given up on God. She's longing. She's longing for the redemption of Israel, it says, redemption of Jerusalem. But she would have been weary. She still would have been weary. It's a long time. The older you get, the more aches and pains you feel. One thing I've noticed about getting older is like you just complain about getting hurt all the time. Or like it was a successful sporting event, like when we go play basketball, it was successful if nobody got hurt. You know, that's just that the bar is really low, right? The older you get, the more aches and pains you feel, the more sorrows you experience, the more trouble you see in the world, and you just feel it. You just feel it. You get worn out. She would have been weary. She could have been asking, when will my wounds be healed? The wounds of loneliness from missing a husband who passed. Where is the one whom my soul desires? Questions asked out of weariness. And finally, a weary world. The context of a weary world. We see here that salvation was prepared in the presence of all peoples in verse 30 and 31. That Gentiles are mentioned. And so you just think about the whole world and the darkness that enshrouds this world because of the fall of man. And when we were serving in India, there'd be places we'd go up in the mountains where the gospel literally had never been before. And the thought came to our minds that this place has been dark since the fall. No light, no spiritual light ever. And that's just the reality of this world ever since the fall, since man has turned away from God, a weary world shrouded in darkness because of sin and rebellion. You may have heard the Abraham Kuyper quote where there's not a square inch in all of human existence where Christ the Lord doesn't say mine. But there's also not a square inch of all of a creation that is not tainted by sin. Every aspect of creation, from the atmosphere down to the smallest atom, is impacted by sin, the fall. Weary world. Our world is weary because sin has corrupted this world. It's corrupted it. So the question that the world can ask, is there a God and does he even care? Does he even care? So the context of this passage is a lot of weariness. So we have a weary world full of weary people who need a worthy Savior, a worthy Savior. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, the song says. And each one of us in our wandering are prone to create saviors on our own. Whatever you view as your biggest problem, whatever you see in life as your biggest problem, you will then look for a savior to rescue from that problem. Okay, so if financial struggles are your biggest problem, going into poverty, then for you, a functional savior for that problem will be a better job or a better pay, something that will make everything fine, will make you feel secure. So you've defined salvation as having more money, a more successful financial future. And to get that salvation, I'm going to do whatever it takes with pursuing this job. Functional savior. Or loneliness. If I do not want to be lonely, and so I'm going to put everything I can into finding a spouse or finding that best friend, and then I will be happy. So a good thing, which is community, becomes a bad thing when I make it my God, that it will satisfy me if I have that thing. I do whatever it takes to get that. Or disapproval of others. Okay, if disapproval of others is the worst thing I could possibly think of, then I'm gonna forsake the values I had as a family. I'm gonna not pay attention to what the Lord says about in His Word. I'm gonna do whatever it takes to please others and to make others like me. These are functional saviors. Functional saviors. We do this all the time. We look for things to bring us many salvations, these many atonement projects to make us feel good about ourselves, to save us from whatever this self-defined hell is that we come up with. And then we make sacrifices, right? So if being poor is hell for me, then I will sacrifice family and health and time in order to stay out of that hell. And we're all looking for a savior, whether or not you use those terms. We're looking for someone or something to save us. It's our reality. We're looking for these things. We're looking for a savior. But we need a worthy savior, one who is actually able to save us. I've been enjoying the song, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him," this season. O come, let us adore him. Just meditating on that. And who is he? Who is Christ the Lord? In this passage, we see a lot of things. We see a lot of things about this worthy Savior. One, we see that he is righteous. O come, let us adore him who is righteous. Him who is righteous. Six times in verse 21 through 39, the word law is mentioned or alluded to. Six times. Luke is trying to get us to see the importance of God's law and the obedience of Joseph and Mary, and ultimately Jesus in relation to the law. He was a righteous savior. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was presented to the temple. His parents were faithful, and from birth, Jesus was faithful. He was faithful. And I've done a lot of dumb things in my life. I was thinking this week about just how much I tormented my sister as a kid. I loved messing with her. And one time I locked her out of the house, and I was running around with the key. She couldn't get back in, and she was chasing after me. And we had one of those external, outlets outside that had the covers on the port. So I think, okay, I can hide the key in this outlet. It's going to be a great idea. So I open up the door, shove the key in the socket, thinking that's going to hide it well. And I just, he launched back. And immediate consequence for my sin of being a jerk to my sister. And that was then. You think I'd learn. But even now, I'm still that same selfish, prideful kid. This past week, we were moving. And we decided it'd be a great idea to move right before Christmas. And so I was really stressed. Didn't think a lot about how we needed to plan ahead. My wife was doing a great job, but I wasn't helping out a ton. And then we got home last Saturday, and my wife said, "Hey, a bunch of people are coming over in an hour to help." And I just, like, my brain just exploded, because I was like, no, I haven't done enough to get the house ready. Church members are coming over. Were they going to think about how messy the house is? This is not good. And I was so frustrated. And she went, left the room, comes back crying, because I was a jerk. I was prideful. I was saying, like, I don't want to ask for help. I don't want people's help. I was selfish. And I hurt my wife. I hurt my wife. And that's whether I was a kid or still to this day, I still am struggling with all these things. I'm still a sinner. It's just part of who I am. And thank you by the grace of God that He's forgiven me and He's changing me. But it's hard for me to imagine a perfect life. It's hard for me to imagine a sinless life, one of perfect fellowship with God, loving the Father with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor perfectly as myself. And we see here Jesus, from birth, was a faithful, obedient son, perfect in all his ways, even when he was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. You see, Israel was waiting for a good Israelite. When God gave the law to Israel back in Exodus, it was very much conditional. It said, if you do this, if you obey, if you follow my ways, then you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. Follow my ways. God revealed his character. He revealed his ways. He revealed how to relate to God and how to relate to man. And Israel stands up and says, cool, 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 we'll do that. We got that. Multiple times in Exodus, if you read it, in chapter 19, verse 8, in Exodus 24, Israel stands up and says, all these things that you said, God, all these things we will do. And then they create a golden calf. And we do the same thing. We think that, oh, yeah, yeah, okay, God, yeah, we'll follow your word. We'll listen to you. But right away, we give ourselves over to these functional idols and these self-made gods. And we can't live according to God's ways perfectly. And so Israel was waiting. They were longing for, who is this Israelite that is going to perfectly obey the law? Who is the Psalm 1 blessed man who walks not in the ways of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers? Who is that blessed man going to be? Who is the righteous one who's going to perfectly obey God's law and be blessed because of it? Because we've screwed it up. Israel was waiting for that worthy one to come. They're waiting for a righteous leader, a righteous king. Who will be the righteous one who will fulfill the covenant? That expectation was growing in the Old Testament. Can you imagine Jesus' eyes? He never looked lustfully at a woman. He never objectified anyone. It's amazing. His mouth never would have torn anyone down. Never would have expressed any bitterness towards anyone. Never belittled anyone. Jesus' mind never would have had impure thoughts. His heart never would have been jealous and envying of anyone or anything. Jesus' feet never would have followed the crowd in fear. Jesus' hands never would have taken selfishly, nor would he have hurt anyone. But rather, those hands which obeyed perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, were outstretched in the place of you and me who sin day in and day out. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he made him to be sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, who perfectly lived righteously, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was the righteous one. Oh, come, let us adore him. From birth, obedient unto death. Come, let us adore him, for he is humble. He is humble. It's hard to find a humble leader in this world, right? Corruption abounds, evil abounds, wars. It can be traced back to pride, ego, arrogance. Pride is bound up in the hearts of men, leaders at every level. As a pastor transformed by the gospel, I still struggle with pride. I see the fruit of humility in my life, but then at the same time, I want praise for it, right? It's a mess. It's hard to imagine a perfectly humble leader. And yet we have that in Christ. Adore the one who is humble from the beginning. We see in chapter 2 that his family goes up to the temple to present him. And if you read in Leviticus, let's go there again, in Leviticus 12, verse 8, a provision is given for those who are making offerings, who can't afford a lamb. The poor are allowed to, and if she cannot afford a lamb, and she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. If she cannot afford a lamb, the King of Kings, who owns every cattle on 1,000 hills, chose to be born into a family that couldn't afford a lamb. The Lamb of God entered into a family that couldn't even afford to buy a lamb. What humility and what beauty. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul is calling the church to have this mind of Christ, this mind of humility. And he gives us this beautiful description of the incarnation. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be used for his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Marvel at the humility of Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, choosing to be born into a poor family and be a servant unto death. That's the type of leader that we need. And that's the type of leader that we have. Oh, come, let us adore the humble King servant. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he is a comforter. He is a comforter. I signed up for this next year to do the half Ironman that's coming back to Louisville because I like pain. And I did one a long time ago when I was younger, and I did a full Ironman. And that's it was a good experience, a learning experience. I love the discipline of it. It's, you know, that's the fun piece for me. But the as I was thinking back about that race and just preparing for this next one, there was one of the things that really helped in the marathon, which is the last portion of the Ironman, was just these aid stations every mile. So it was 26.2 miles, and that day it was like 98 degrees. It was super hot. I was just worn out, sweating all over the place. And every 1 mile, there was a trash can full of ice cold water. And I just remember that, like, that was the milestones I needed to get through that race. And then there was a picture, each one of those is a picture of the end of the race when I could finally just stop, dump water over my head, get an IV in my arm, get my fluids back, and be good to go. But it was these mile markers along the way, these respites, these just moments of comfort that allowed me to keep running and to keep pressing on. Israel at this point in history they were worn out because of their sin. They were worn out because of the cycle of sin and judgment, sin and judgment. They're worn out because of their own mistakes. And yet God, along the way, gave them glimmers of hope. He gave them these mile markers, these moments of respite, these glimmers that of hope that allowed them to lift their eyes up and see that hope, help is coming, comfort is coming. You see that he promised them a ruler, he promised them a king, he promised them a deliverer. And in Isaiah 40, there's this introduction of a servant who would come, a servant who would come. We read the whole passage earlier, but look at Isaiah 40. As it relates specifically to our passage today, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God desires to comfort his people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The idea is that woo Jerusalem. Speak like a lover. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The servant is promised that's going to come and speak as a lover. He's going to come and woo God's people back to him. Who's going to speak comfort over his people. Not only speak comfort, but die for their ultimate comfort. And so the Old Testament is leaning forward with expectation and longing for who is this comforter? Who is the consolation of Israel that is to come? That's what we see in our passage today in Luke, that Simeon was waiting for, hoping for, longing for the consolation of Israel. That's this comforter, this servant who would come and comfort God's people. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. And Simeon, led by the Holy Spirit, goes into the temple. And God shows him that a little baby, unexpecting, but a little baby, is the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ, it says. So he takes this baby up into his arms, and with eyes that may have grown weak from time and all the years of waiting, he's able to see in this baby the consolation of Israel, the promised hope, the promised comforter had come. He held in his arms the one who held the world together. And he's able to say, I'm ready to die in peace. I've seen it. My eyes have beheld your salvation, he says. Jesus was still a baby, but he knew that God was coming through on his promises. He knew that this baby would grow up to deliver his people. And he says, I'm ready to die. I've seen what I need to see. I've beheld comfort. And comfort is a man. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who's come to deal fully and finally with the effects of sin. He's come to deal with the sins and sorrows and the thorns that infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Jesus has come to bring comfort to his people. We know him when we trust in him, we can die in peace. The comfort that he gives. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Paul prays into this for the church. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. Okay, that's life eternal with God, relationship restored between man and God, living with him forever, enjoying him forever. Okay, that's the eternal comfort that's been given to us. We've been justified by faith in Christ, given peace with God. But then he says, okay, now I'm going to pray that that eternal comfort would be a present daily comforter. He says, may God who gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So it's not just off in the future, then and there. Paul prays back in to our reality, our daily struggles, the trials of various kinds that we walk through, that that eternal comfort would be given to us by the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. And that's the beauty, that's a blessing that we have in our relationship with God, is that he can comfort his people. He can comfort us. He desires to comfort us. Comfort, comfort my people, he speaks, when we walk through this life and the mess that we deal with in this world, as our weary hearts long for comfort, he loves to speak it over his people. Oh, come, let us adore the Comforter. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he is the Savior and Redeemer. That same servant we saw in Isaiah 40 that's going to come and bring comfort, we see in Isaiah 53 that he is the suffering servant. So he would lay down his life for his people. It says that suffering servant will bear our griefs. He will carry our sorrows. He'll be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So what we don't need is just a pat on the back. Last year, my mom bought us one of those comfies. Have you guys ever worn one of those? It's like a Snuggie, but it's like beefed up with a ton of padding, and it's really nice. We don't just need a giant Snuggie or a giant comfy. Like, it's good. I love those things. But when you're walking through a trial, like all the things we think of with comfort, all the things we think of that are comfortable, I mentioned earlier, sitting by a nice fire, a warm drink, wearing a comfy, all those things, that's great, right? But when your life's falling apart, that's not what you need. It's not what you need. You need a Savior who has given his life to redeem you and who can meet you where you're at, what you're going through, who sees your struggles, who sees your trials, and can help you endure. That's the comfort we need. We need peace of soul, not a Snuggie. Simeon's eyes beheld his Savior, and he had peace. He had peace in his soul. The peace of Christ ruled his heart. It says he saw your salvation. He saw salvation. He didn't see a philosophy. He didn't see a list of things to go and do. He saw a man. He saw the God-man. He says, I've seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. God's plan from the beginning was to bring salvation to earth through the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And Simeon got to hold him in his arms. It's amazing. The eyes of faith beheld the beauty of God's salvation. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this servant would come and bring comfort, the servant would come and suffer, and the servant would be a light to the nations. And we see here all of that coming together in Luke chapter 2, that Jesus didn't just come to save Israel, those who look to him in faith. He came to save people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And Simeon busts out in song and sings that, and rejoices in that. We see at the end of our passage that Anna goes, as she rejoices in her Savior, she goes and proclaims to those who are waiting the redemption of Israel. So there's both as Israel's waiting, as the world is longing for a Savior, we see that God has met us in our darkness. The light has come to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So a weary world needs a worthy Savior. And when a weary world looks to their, should have chosen different letters there, looks to their worthy Savior, it produces in us a wonderful new song, a wonderful new song. As I said earlier, Luke chapters 1 and 2 reads like a musical. There's narrative and song. And so through the content of those songs, as you study the content, as we have been, we can learn a lot about God's story of redemption in history, that the sovereign Lord has kept his covenant promises to send a Messiah, a Savior, to bring salvation and blessing and peace to the ends of the earth. We read that. We can study that in the content of these songs, which we have been. But one thing we haven't focused on, and as I've been thinking about this week, is just the occurrence of these songs teaches us something too. Like, it was not normal for people to just bust out in song. And it's not normal today, right? As much as Todd likes musicals, and he would probably like to walk into, you know, Kroger and just like, like, loves musicals. They're growing on me. But it'd still be weird, right? It's not normal. And it wasn't normal this time to just bust out in song like this. And yet Luke is, for some reason, highlighting these songs. Why are these songs occurring? And why is Luke focusing in on them? Well, the new covenant and the promise of salvation that Israel was waiting for was a brand new thing that God was doing in history. It was something special. It was something significant. And it was something worth singing about. And it was prophesied all over the Old Testament that when that day came, when the Messiah would come, God's people would break out in song. Look at Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. You guys probably just read this recently in your Bible reading plan. Zephaniah. It is in the Bible. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Hear that? Sing aloud. Rejoice. Exult in the God of in the God of your salvation. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. With the coming of the king, songs pour forth from God's people. Isaiah 52, 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Again, comfort comes, God's people break out in songs. Isaiah 42, 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Sing new songs, break forth, because a new era of salvation history has come. Messiah has come, comfort has come, peace has come, life has come. Respond in song, new songs. And that's what Luke's showing us here in chapters 1 and 2. These songs, the occurrence of these songs is meant to show us that God is doing something new. Pay attention. Pay attention. Look at Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old men shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. Hear the activity of God, the pursuit of God, the intentionality of God. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. It's beautiful. The promise of the new covenant is that God would take their sorrows, our weariness, our brokenness, our pain, and he's going to create new songs, beautiful songs out of these things. Your weariness doesn't go away just from you being in a new circumstance. Your weariness is swallowed up in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And what you're walking through now, and there's a lot of hard stuff going on in this church, I know. But in some way, what you are walking through now, God is using those circumstances to write a new song. A song that only you could sing because only you could walk through that situation with the Lord. God is raising up new songs, songs of freedom, songs of hope, songs of deliverance, songs of life, songs of perseverance. Songs that only he could write. Because of his grace. When a weary world looks to a worthy Savior, he produces wonderful new songs in his people. Simeon had waited and waited and waited. His weary eyes beheld his Savior, and he busts out a new song. I don't know what you're waiting for. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I know that God is pursuing you. I know that he's doing something in your midst. He's not giving up on you. He wants to write a new song in your life. That's the promise of the new covenant. He loves to take ashes and turn them into beauty. He loves to take chaos and bring it to order. And your circumstances, though hard as they are, God is doing something to create new songs. Look at 1 Peter 1:6-9. Peter's writing to an exile, a church just scattered, going through a lot of hard things, persecution. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Various trials. You can put anything in there. We live in a fallen world. Life is hard. "We are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result," okay, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Or we could say, "may be found to result in new songs of praise to King Jesus. Though you have not seen him," how many of you guys have seen Jesus? All right, that's us. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him," guys, one day our faith will be sight. It will behold him in all his beauty. Greg is sleeping right now, but I was talking to him the other day. Greg, okay, you listen. Okay, good. We were having pizza the other day on Bardstown Road, and he was just tears in his eyes saying, "Scott, we're going to see his face one day." That's right, brother, we are. It's going to be beautiful. All our weariness will be gone. Our brokenness will be gone. Our pain will be gone. You'll have new legs. We're going to race. You're going to do it, brother. It'll be a good day. "Though you don't now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, as God's people in Advent, we look back and remember what Christ has done. He came, born as a baby, lived perfect life for us, died a death for us. We also look and wait for his return when our faith will be sight. And as we wait, we worship. As we wait, we trust that he is doing good things in our midst. So church, as you are weary in this season, as you're worn out, continue to look to Christ, your worthy King, and trust that he will produce wonderful new songs in and through us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our hope in life and death. I thank you that we have this season marked off in our calendars to remember just how you humbly came to earth to live amongst us, to serve, to live a righteous life, to be our Savior. Lord, we need to behold you anew. And I thank you that your word calls us up. It lifts our eyes up to see you in all your beauty. Lord, because the circumstances that we are all walking in, the trials of various kinds that we face in life in a fallen world, Lord, we need you to fulfill your promises to us in these times, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that you walk through with us in the fire and the flood, Lord, that you uphold those who are weak, and that you finish the good work you've begun in us. So lift the eyes of our souls up to see you. Lord, we want to adore you anew. And just as Simeon was led by the Spirit to see you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us to see you, King Jesus. We want to see you in all your beauty. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our weariness to cast our cares on you, our anxieties on you, because you care for us. That we would see that you're a comforting God who loves to speak tenderly to his people, and that we would receive that comfort from you. I pray that for this church, that we would be the hands and feet of that comfort, the visible display of your love and care and grace. And Lord, to a world that is living in darkness, Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to display your care, to display your love, to display your pursuit of men. I pray that even this week, as we gather with families and friends, that you would save many. Lord, show that you are a God who seeks and saves the lost. And Lord, we look forward to the day when our faith will be sight. Pray that you would help us to endure, that you would persevere with us, Lord, for your glory. And along the way, Lord, would you create new songs, beautiful songs that bring you glory, that call others to worship in their worthy Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.